certainly appreciate the invitation to be here and all the church has done in hosting this conference. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Appreciate the messages that we have heard. Felt like after Brother Lafferty was done, we just all needed to go home. We pray the Lord will give us grace. Appreciate that word. I appreciated that testimony, Brother Grigsby. There you are. I appreciated that testimony. That was a blessing. And especially when you talked about your surgeon. I've had a few Baptists try to operate on me, and it didn't turn out nearly as well. In fact, I don't think they had their medical licenses. But anyway, I do appreciate that, brother. And we were praying for you, and just what a blessing that all that was. We continue to pray for you. And so many of our preacher brothers. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to give a title to this message tonight. It's a message I preached Friday night at a conference in West Virginia. I don't re-preach a whole lot of sermons, but I just hope this will be a blessing and a help. I'm going to title this message, Pharaoh, a Pharisee, and a Protester. Ecclesiastes chapter number 12, we'll start with verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. One of the things that brought me to these two verses is the fact that they touch on the responsibility of man. Solomon says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. When we talk about human responsibility, we're talking about the responsibility that each human being has to acknowledge God as God, to worship God as God, and to obey God as God. Every human being is responsible for these things. But not only are we responsible to do what God has said to do, humans are also responsible in the sense that we are responsible for our failure, for our neglect, and for our refusal to acknowledge, worship, and obey God. You notice Solomon says both of those things here. He says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a time when every human being is going to stand either before a great white throne with God the Father enthroned there, or they're going to stand before the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. And either way, you're going to give an account for your life. Amen. We don't have time to get into the judgment seat of Christ and all of that aspects. We understand that that's not a determination of salvation. But understand that we are going to give an account. We are responsible, every one of us, before God to obey every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. No exceptions. No exceptions. Now, when we talk about human responsibility, oftentimes what we think of is the problem with human responsibility. And the problem with human responsibility comes in when we take that and we set it alongside God's sovereignty. And then we say, how can God be sovereign like this, and how can humans be responsible like that? Now, what we're talking about when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about the supreme power of God. That there is no greater power. Psalm 115 and verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Amen. Psalm 135 and verse 6 adds that He has done what He's pleased in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar's confession, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" God has supreme power. He does what he wants, when he wants, and there is none that can stop him. There is none that can obstruct him. There's none that can hinder him. And there's none that can call God into account. Amen. Did you notice that is what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:35? None can say unto him, "What doest thou?" But every work of ours will be brought into judgment, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We will give an account. But God gives no account of His matters to us, as it tells us in the book of Job. Not only are we talking about supreme power when we talk about the sovereignty of God, that God can do what He wants when He wants, but also that God has a supreme will. God is not merely reacting to what He sees His creatures do. God, in Daniel 4:35, it says that He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." In other words, God has a supreme will that cannot be counseled. A supreme will that cannot be held accountable to any of His creation. He does all things according to His own will, not the counsel that we would like to give Him sometimes. God, don't you think that it would maybe be better if we did it this way? You know, a lot of so-called preachers do that when they get up and they tell you what it would be better if God had said, instead of telling you, "Thus saith the Lord." Boy, it would have been a lot better if God had said this, wouldn't it? No, "Thus saith the Lord." All things are done according to His will and His will alone. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." The Bible reveals to us that this earth and humanity, the human race, has a beginning and it also has an end. This earth as it is today is not always going to be. It has an end. And the Bible reveals that to us. In other words, when you read the Bible from beginning to end, you notice that it goes from beginning to end. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And by the time you get to the end of Revelation, you see a new heaven and a new earth. It goes from beginning to end. So the beginning and the end are willed by God. It's like they're connected with an unbreakable chain. And that chain also runs through a middle. And that middle is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so what the Bible tells us in Ephesians 1:4, 1 Peter 1:20, is that God has willed these things, the beginning, the middle, and the end, from before the foundation of the world. Before ever the earth was, before Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, before I was ever born, certainly. So if God has willed the beginning, and God has willed the middle, and God has willed the end of this old earth's history, then He has necessarily willed every circumstance and every condition necessary to those events and every result and effect of it. There's simply no other way for it to be. That's what we're talking about with the sovereignty of God. So again, back to the problem. If God has willed all things concerning me, my birth, my death, and all the business in between, how could I be responsible before Him?
In other words, if God has sovereignly chosen from before the foundation of the world all of those who will be saved, how can He hold accountable those who are lost? And why should we preach the gospel to every creature? This is what we talk about when we talk about the problem of human responsibility and God's sovereignty. So let me say about this problem, first of all, that it is not a problem theologically, and it is not a problem exegetically. Now, what I mean by that is that it's not a problem theologically. When we talk about theology, we're talking about summarizing and systematizing what the Bible says about any given subject. So if you want to study the incarnation, you can look back and you can see the prophecies, you can see the fulfillments, you can gather those together, and you can come up with the system of what is taught. That's all we're talking about when we talk about theology. So when I say it's not a theological problem, what I mean is this, is that we can systematize and summarize all that the Bible teaches about God's sovereignty. And we'll find no sort of internal conflict. There's no internal inconsistency when we summarize that truth. Then we can also summarize all that the Bible has to say about the responsibility of man. And likewise, we'll find no inner inconsistency, no errors, no conflicts, no problem there. And so when we systematize these truths, I'm saying it's not a problem theologically because there's no internal conflict between these categories. The Bible teaches God is sovereign and the Bible teaches man is responsible. And there is simply no conflict in the Scriptures about it. So it's not a theological problem. I said that it's also not an exegetical problem. And what I mean by that is that exegetically we can go to various passages of Scripture and we can interpret them by their context, by the grammar, by the setting, by all the means that we use. And every passage that you interpret properly will say that God is absolutely sovereign. Amen. And every passage that you interpret properly will also say that man is completely responsible before God. So it's not an exegetical problem. It's not like you can turn to a verse and interpret it properly and it says God is not sovereign. Or you turn to a verse and interpret it properly and it says man is not responsible. So there's no exegetical problem when we're dealing with human responsibility and God's sovereignty. So what is the problem? Well, the problem, in as much as it is a problem, is only a philosophical problem. It's when we begin to think about God's sovereignty and human responsibility and we try to move them together. And when we try to put them together, then we have a problem. And I would say that every Christian probably at some time in their life, as they learn more of God's Word and about Him and His ways, they've wrestled with this problem. How can God be absolutely sovereign and yet man be accountable? How can man be responsible before Him if everything is worked according to God's will? So every Christian wrestles with this problem. And if anyone comes to any sort of an existential crisis over this problem, let me assure you, it's all in your head. Now, that could be a very rude thing to say, but let me illustrate what I mean by that. So we recently celebrated one of the federal government's biggest, most cherished, and prized holidays, Tax Day, April 15th. Now, I'm going to assume that we're all good law-abiding citizens here and that everyone filed their taxes as they were supposed to do. If you didn't, just keep that to yourself, or maybe go tell Brother Lafferty if you didn't. So let me ask you a question in a minute. What is involved in filing taxes? Well, aside from, you know, bitter tears and anger and frustration and probably some gray hair, you have to retrieve your records. You've got some sort of records. You keep them on the computer. You keep them in a shoebox. You keep them between the cushions of the couch or under the floor mat in the car, wherever. But you've got it somewhere, and you've got to gather all that stuff up. You've got to assemble it into some sort of order. You've got to fill out the forms, and then you got to mail them in, or you file electronically, or you can hire someone to do that for you, and you know, you provide them the information, and then they go through all that, and you just sign, and it's filed. So that's what it takes to get your taxes filed. So let me ask you this question: why did you do that? And what I mean by that is you. Why did you file your taxes? Why did you go to all that trouble and fill out the form? And you say, well, it's the law and so on. And all that's fine. I'm still asking, why did you do it? In other words, why didn't you just leave off all that work and just decide that if God willed for your taxes to be done, they would be done, and you don't have to worry about it. You don't have to lift a finger. You don't have to get your, you know, your fingers dirty, crawling under the car seat and everything else for your receipts. Why not? Was there anyone here that really wanted to do their taxes, but you just struggled, and you just had a real crisis and maybe nearly a breakdown because you didn't know if God willed for your taxes to be filed or not, and you didn't want to violate His will? Did anyone have that kind of a problem? This is why I say that it's a problem that's all in your head. When we say that it's a problem that man can be responsible before an absolutely sovereign God, it's all in your head. Does anyone open their eyes in the morning and lay there without moving because if God has willed for me to go to work today, then that will happen? And there's no need for me to get up and take a shower and get dressed and drive down to the job. No, if God willed for that, does anybody do that? I don't believe so. One other thing I want to say about the problem of human responsibility and God's sovereignty is that it's also a very convenient problem. In other words, I have oftentimes found that it's a problem for men when they want to rationalize their disobedience. In other words, an excuse. It's a problem. You know, there's no need to take the gospel to the lost since God has sovereignly chosen His elect to salvation. There's really no need. I mean, you can do it, and I guess it'd be a nice thing to do, and maybe it would help God out a little bit. But there's really no need for us to take the gospel to the lost because God's absolutely sovereign. You know, the Bible unambiguously and consistently teaches that men are responsible to obey every word of God and will be held accountable for not doing it. The Bible teaches that very plainly. So what I want to do, sometimes it can also be a problem if you're trying to explain it to others or maybe even an unbeliever that brings up an objection along those lines. So what I want to do is I want to look at three examples from the Bible. And there are many examples in the Bible where you see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man right in the same event. And what we want to do is we want to deal with this as a problem. We want to deal with it like the Bible does. So I've chosen out three examples that I want to use. This is where Pharaoh, a Pharisee, and a protester come in. Because each one of them raises a question that challenges the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And each one of them comes at it from a little bit different angle. I just want us to see what is the scriptural response and the way to deal with this problem. So let's go back to Exodus chapter number 5. First of all, Pharaoh. Now, prior to this, prior to Exodus 5, God has revealed His plan to Moses. And this is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10. God has revealed His plan to Moses to bring His people out of Egypt. In other words, He has revealed to Moses ahead of time what His will is that's going to be accomplished. He's going to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He acknowledges their afflictions. And he tells Moses there that he's going to judge Egypt for afflicting his people. Now, that all sounds pretty easy to digest until you turn over to Psalm 105, verses 23 to 25. And there it says that God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to afflict His people. And then he's telling Moses he has seen the affliction that they've done to his people and he's going to judge them for it. Sounds like God is sovereign and is holding them responsible. God has willed their release, but in verse 18 here of chapter 3, he says, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So God has come to Moses. He has revealed to him what his will is, that he's going to bring his people out. But Moses has to do what? He has to go. Moses don't sit back and say, okay, God has willed the release, so that means I don't have to do anything. No, Moses, you have to go. And he even tells Moses several times, Pharaoh's not going to listen to you. He's not going to receive the word. He's not going to believe it. He's not going to hearken to you. God commands Pharaoh, and he commands Pharaoh of what he says before Pharaoh will not do. He tells Moses to go and command Pharaoh to do this and tells Moses Pharaoh's not going to do it. And he's going to punish his not doing it and bring his people out. Verses 19 to 20. Speak of that in that chapter. Now, we look here at verse 1 of Exodus 5. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." So Pharaoh says, I don't acknowledge God. Who is God? Who is the Lord? Who is the God of the Hebrews? I don't acknowledge this God. And by not recognizing his authority, he thought he was under no obligation to obey him. No, I don't recognize that God. I don't know why we run from that so much when someone says that. Does that make them less responsible because they don't believe that God exists? That doesn't make them any less responsible. They're still going to be held accountable and they're still going to have to give answer for themselves. And that's what was said to Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, I don't acknowledge God. I don't acknowledge his authority over me. I don't have to do what he says. Who's God? But God judges Pharaoh's actions as evil. You look at the end of chapter 5 in verse number 23, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land." In other words, God says that Pharaoh's refusal to obey God's word is evil. It is sinful. He's going to be judged for it. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It tells us that several places in this account. In chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, one place that you can read it, he says in verse 3, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." Pharaoh was commanded and he was warned of the consequences if he did not obey. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, Go unto Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. And if thou refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all thy borders with frogs." Pharaoh was commanded, and he was warned of the consequences if he did not obey. So you say, "How? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God told Moses he's not going to hearken. So how could Pharaoh be judged? How could that be right? How could Pharaoh be judged for not obeying God when it says that God hardened his heart?" Well, because we're missing a key ingredient here. In chapter number 8 and verse number 15, it says, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said." Verse 32 says, "And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." So we say, how could Pharaoh be held responsible? Because when Pharaoh did not obey the word of God, Pharaoh was doing what Pharaoh wanted to do. Pharaoh was not sitting on his throne listening and, you make a good point, Moses. I'll grant you, Aaron, you're, you know, with the rod and everything. That's a good point. But if this is the will of God for me not to obey, I guess I better not obey, right? So this is some sort of trick. No, that's not Pharaoh's thoughts at all. He says, who's the Lord that I should obey him? Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do when he refuses to heed God's word. That's why he's responsible. That's why he is accountable. See, that's a key as to how that these things work together. Passages like Romans 1, 23 to 25 and Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 tell us that when we sin, we are fulfilling the lust of the flesh. When we sin, we are doing what we, at least in that moment, want to do. And that's why we are responsible before God. God's sovereignty does not make him the author of sin. God didn't make Pharaoh sin. He allowed Pharaoh to do what Pharaoh wanted to do, and that was to disobey God.
Right, amen.
And therefore he was responsible. There was even a plain statement in Exodus chapter number 9, verse 13. And the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And listen to verse 16. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalteth thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go. You know, God just revealed that every trip and turn and every part of the road of Pharaoh's life from the time he was born until he sits on the throne in Egypt, it was ordained by God. And Pharaoh thought that it was to his credit that he was there. He says, will you continue to exalt yourself against me and not let my people go? So let's turn to the second example in John 3. And so, of course, the Pharisee that we mentioned is Nicodemus. John chapter number 3. You know the account that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and to ask him questions. In verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? So the objection that Nicodemus is making is essentially, he says, this is impossible what you are requiring of me. That God is commanding something of me that I cannot do. That's Nicodemus's objection. This is impossible what God requires. It can't be done. How can these things be? So how did Jesus respond to Nicodemus? How did he deal with him? Did he, you know, set him down and give him a lesson in philosophy? Did he give him a lesson in abstract thought and metaphysics and all of this sort of thing? Did he go break it down for him? What is it that Jesus is going to respond to Nicodemus? Well, he tells him in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. What was Nicodemus's problem? Unbelief was Nicodemus's problem. Nicodemus' problem was not how to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, how God can command something impossible of me that I cannot do, and how I could be accountable for Him, and so I'm not going to enter into the kingdom of God if I don't do this thing that's impossible. That's not Nicodemus' problem. His problem is unbelief. From that point forward, Jesus uses the word believe seven times. And he summarizes here in verse 18. He says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the answer to this problem, to this objection, is not to try to invent some sort of middle ground. And that's what we like to do. We like to invent some sort of middle ground. If I can find some sort of way for God to be sovereign in this way and not in that way, and so on, I can find some way for man to be responsible like this but not that. And we come up with some sort of middle ground. And you know what that's called? Heresy is what that's called. Because you are either going to corrupt the truth of God's sovereignty, or you're going to corrupt the truth of man's responsibility. You can't create any sort of middle ground. Jesus didn't do that. Amen. God didn't do that to Pharaoh. And in fact, John here, when he gives summary in verse 36 of this chapter, he says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Right. Middle ground creates heresy, much like was known today as open theism. And just to put it in very simple terms, open theism says that God foreknows everything except for the free choices of human beings, that he cannot foreknow. Now that's just open theism in a nutshell. Open theism is nothing more but warmed over Socinianism that arose in the 16th and 17th centuries. And in fact, as that heresy came and gained ground, we find that the Baptists in those days felt compelled to articulate specifically in refutation of such. So here's just quickly from the Second London Confession of 1689 and the Philadelphia Confession, which was essentially the U.S. Counterpart in 1742, this article: God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, is alone in and unto Himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which He hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and He hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever Himself pleaseth. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever He is further pleased to require of them. Now that's cutting it pretty straight. I don't think I could have said it better myself. So let's go to the last example, Romans chapter number 9. And Romans chapter number 9, we meet with the protester. In verse number 18, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. Amen. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who has resisted His will? Now what Paul has established in Romans chapter 19, particularly if you look at verse 16, speaking of salvation, he says, so then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, talking about man, but of God that showeth mercy. Amen. So Paul has shown that man's will is not ultimately determinative in salvation. And he has shown this, and this is why he brings up the charge in verse number 19. Why doth he yet find fault then? In other words, how could God hold accountable those who are only fulfilling His will, if He's sovereign like you say? So Paul has used some examples. He used Jacob and Esau to show that the difference between Jacob and Esau, first of all, was not of human parentage. They were twins, same womb, not of human parentage. That wasn't what made the difference between them. It wasn't a difference of good and evil or of their works in them. It wasn't a difference of, but it was rather according to the election of Him who calls. That it is rather of the God who loves and hates. And yes, the Bible does say that. He uses next the example of Pharaoh in Romans 9. And in the example of Pharaoh, he shows that it's not of man's willing and effort, but it is of God who shows mercy. It's of His mercy and His hardening according to His own will. That is what makes the difference. And then comes the objection, how could God find fault? Well, we see one answer in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Now, verse 20 is a rebuke to that objection. Why does God find fault? And it's not a rebuke because of the inquiry of truth. In other words, He's not here discouraging us from seeking truth, from seeking to understand more about what God has revealed. But you will understand, this is an objector. He's protesting. Who is God to find fault? What right does He have to find fault? So it's an objection that rather tries to judge God. And Paul says, no, no. Who are you to reply against God? Do you know better than God? Do you have superior moral judgment to God? He goes on to give answer in verse 22, or verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had afore prepared unto glory? Right there in those two verses might just be the biggest statement in the Bible, because it gives us very briefly God's purpose. Why has God done things that He has done? Why has God done that? He has done that to make His glory maximally known.
Amen.
He has done that with every intention to manifest all the perfection of all of His holy attributes, from His love and mercy and grace all the way to His anger, His judgment, and His wrath. That's why God has done what He's done.
Amen.
And who are we to reply against God? So as we look at these examples, we realize that as men, yes, we wrestle with the question of sovereignty and responsibility, but I don't find anywhere where the Bible enters into the philosophical debate about it. It simply tells us what God commands of us and warns of the consequences if they do not obey. And the problem is a problem of unbelief. That's the problem. It's not any sort of philosophical system. How could these things be true together? It's a problem of unbelief. So let me just say, if someone here tonight, if you're not a Christian, and you have all sorts of arguments and all sorts of reasons against God, maybe because maybe you know a Christian that's a hypocrite. Maybe you know a lot of them. Maybe you think that God doesn't exist. Maybe you think that we all evolved out of nothing. That there is nothing but matter and time and chance. Maybe you have all kinds of objections. I want you to understand your problem as the Bible spells it out. And it's not one of philosophy, and it's not one of intellect. The problem is what Brother Graber was putting his finger right on this morning. It's a problem of idolatry. It's a problem of idolatry. You see, Romans chapter number 1 tells us very plainly that when we do not acknowledge God as the Creator, that we suppress the truth of Him, that we hold down the truth of Him, and when we do not acknowledge God as the Creator, what do? We worship and serve the created things instead of God. And that is idolatry. You have a worship problem. You say, well, I'm not religious. Are you not? Tell me, what is most on your thoughts? What is that thing that you wake up with, you go to sleep with? What is that thing that you just cannot get away from? It costs you time. It costs you money. It costs you relationships. It costs you family. Maybe it's cost you jobs. What is that thing? Or maybe there's a few things. Do you know what God has said in His Word? Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Whatever it is that occupies your time and your money and all of your energy and all of your thoughts and whatever it is that you just get lost in, that's not God, is idolatry.
Amen.
And you have a worship problem. If you want to understand it, go ahead and set it in front of you and bow down to it. Whatever that it is. Money? Drugs? Drink? Sex? Whatever that it is. Television? I don't know. Whatever that it is. Put it in front of you and bow down and worship it. Because that is actually what you're doing. And the Bible says that He will bring all works into judgment. And when we refuse to acknowledge God as God, to worship Him as God, and to obey Him as God, we will come into condemnation.
Amen.
Because we do not believe. All right, I'll stop here, brother.